You are more enthusiastic about the word than my 8:30 crew, which I had two amens. They were not near as excited. I'm going to just attribute that to that they were sleepy and it was early, and so you are more spry and maybe closer to God. What? No. Kind of forget that they all are available on streaming, so you, there's really no hiding it from the other crew, but I'm ready for the word. The apex of Christianity, as my title tells you, there's no secret what I believe it is. The apex of Christianity, to love. I probably shouldn't have put to love on there. I probably just should have put the apex of Christianity, so then I could maybe introduce a few things that we think are the apex that I don't believe are, but I want to go straight to the heartbeat of the fact that I think the whole reason that God went to this whole thing of sending His Son wrapped in human flesh, putting the sin of the world upon Him, being punished at Calvary in my place, by His stripes I am healed, He bore my sins and my transgressions, was all so that God could love through a people and project the love of heaven onto this planet. That's His purpose. God's purpose has never been somewhere else. I am increasingly soured in my spirit at the idea that the American church has seemed to so embrace that God's idea was always someplace better than this, that He always had someplace He was building off in secret behind a curtain, that once this thing went to hell in a handbasket, He'd take us all to that better place. That's not how He treated Adam when He put him on this earth, and it's not how He treated Jesus when He put him here. He told Adam to replenish and multiply the earth. He never said, when you're done here, I'm going to take you to an even better earth. The purpose and the plan of God sending His Son Jesus was to restore back to its original state both man and His planet. I got a few scattered amens in there. I'm going to keep working that patch of ground until I get a house full of people that might be on the same page. I firmly believe that God's plan was never, I'm going to scrap this whole mess and then go do it again. God is not in the scrap it business. God is in the restoration business. He always redeems what He has. He's not tired of you. You're not junk. With the mentality we have in the church, you do bad enough, you last long enough, He'll scrap you too. You are not so far gone. You are redeemable. It's good news. What's the apex of this whole thing? It's not to go to heaven. The apex of Christianity is not to miss hell. The apex of Christianity was so that God could relay the love, the passion that He had, so much of it, through mankind to mankind, so that men could be the hands and the feet of a loving God. That's why Jesus kept showing His disciples what heaven looked like. Every time they walked into a room, He healed, He touched, He loved, He fed the hungry, He spoke to the poor, He had compassion on those who no one else had compassion. He's only doing that because He was wanting to show you what heaven looks like. This is how my daddy acts. When daddy walks into a room, this is what he does. He heals, he saves, he restores, he brings stuff back to life, he empties out broken hearts and he cleans them up. This is the way dad acts, this is the way I'm going to act, so guess how I want you to act. The apex of Jesus' ministry was to love. Everywhere He went was to love. And His disciples fought Him on it. You know the occasion where they would say, hey, you want us to call down lightning, fire from heaven like Elijah and fry them up? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what spirit you're of, because the Son of Man didn't come to kill people. The Son of Man came to give men life and to seek and to save them and to restore them and to redeem them. So if it was God's purpose through Christ, then why has God changed His mind now? Why now is God increasingly getting angry and now increasingly wanting you to destroy this place? I'm telling you, it's not. What God wants for His church is us to reach the place where we love the way the law could never teach us to love, the way Israel could never love. God's purpose and design and plan in this whole thing was so that we would begin to walk in the very heartbeat of God. And I believe the very heartbeat of God is to love and to show this world what it means. Now, every time in the church somebody starts preaching about love, you got somebody that thinks you're getting sappy and you're getting shallow and you're getting weak and you're getting spineless. And I don't know where we develop this idea that love isn't cool in the church. But somewhere along the way, love isn't cool, peace isn't cool, compromise isn't cool. It's not cool to talk to people. You got to beat them up first. It's not cool to make peace with people. You got to blow them up first. It's not cool to love people. You got to discipline them first. Where did we get so far off the rails of who our Jesus is? At what point did we fly so far off the tracks of the apex of what Christ came to do was literally to teach us how to love the unlovable. You see, you don't need my help today to love the lovable. You do not need my help today to be a good parent, love your kids. You love them naturally because they're yours. And you would die for them, and that's not even a question. You wouldn't think about dying for them. You just would. Nobody has to teach you that. That happens naturally because you know them. You know their heart. They're yours. So I don't have to stand up here and teach you today about loving those that are in your home. I don't even think family love is the apex of Christianity. Now please hear, Pastor, I am not downing family love. Man, I think family love is an absolute necessity in all of our lives. You ought to love your spouse, you ought to love your kids, and they ought to be number one in your list of every other person you know on the planet. You ought to take care of them before you take care of anybody else. But how many of you realize you don't have to be a Christian to love your family? You don't need Christianity to love your wife, or to love your kids, or to love your husband. You don't need Christian. I know unbelievers right now that are madly in love with one another, and they're madly in love with their kids, and they take good care of them, and they don't believe on my Jesus. So it can't be Christianity that makes. Now, can Christ make me a better husband? Can Christ make me a better parent? Yeah, absolutely. But that love is not the apex. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Any man that loves his son or his daughter more than he loves me is not worthy of me." So that was Jesus' way of saying, "Hey, the peak love is not loving your kids. The peak love is something else." In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love those that love you back, what good is that? Even sinners do that. He said, I want to teach you the kind of love that loves those that never love you back. Or I like to say it this way, I want to teach you to love the people that can't do anything for you. See, we're good at loving people that can do stuff for us, but are we good at loving people that can do nothing for us? In fact, people that we would call parasites, people that we would say are only out to get what they can get. Can we love those? Can we still find a place in our heart to love them? Now, I may surprise you when I say, under the law, no way. Under the law, under the Mosaic economy, under legalism, there is no way we can love. And because our churches in this country are ate up with legalism, we also have no open hearts of compassion. It's very, very hard to find loving Christians in the American church. And the reason is because our diet is legalism. And the more our diet is legalism, the more difficult that it is going to be for us to love. So I want to start with the Apostle Paul. We'll start with Paul, we'll end with Jesus. What a great progression today. It doesn't get any better than that. We'll start with the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans, in a passage in which, if you read the context at home, Paul is telling you that if a woman is married to a man, she's married to him until he dies. And this is not a treatise on divorce. It's a treatise on Christ has died in your place to the law so that the law is no longer your husband. And since the law is no longer your husband, you got a new husband. And that new husband is a man named Jesus. And he's a great husband. He loves you with such compassion that Ephesians 5 would say he daily washes you off with the water of his word so that he may present you to himself a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. That is a love that just keeps on loving. Now, within that context, read Romans chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, please notice when we were is past tense. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. They were at work where? In our members. What were they to do? To bear fruit unto death. In other words, you used to be in your flesh. Now, you can look at yourself right now and feel yourself and realize that you are still in flesh. This scripture is not when we were flesh and bone, because we still are. There's a past tense to this verse. When we were in the flesh. What does that mean? That means before we became spirit men. When did you become a spirit man? Well, you woke up into your righteousness the day you believed on Jesus, and you became a new creation. In that moment, you are no longer the flesh. Now you are referred to by the Spirit. It's the Spirit now that we live, while living in a flesh and bone body, but we're not fleshly. Thank God for the overwhelming agreement that we are not fleshly. We are not fleshly. We are spiritual people and live in a flesh body. But when we were in the flesh, past tense, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by watching too much TV, the sinful passions which were aroused by hanging out with sinners, the sinful passions which were aroused by being around people that don't know the Lord. No, none of these are in there, right? In case you can't see the screen. The sinful passions were aroused by what? Now, do you not find it interesting then that when we want to get our churches to stop listening to their sinful passions, the way we do it in the church is we give them more law? Does anybody else think that this is like pouring gasoline on a fire? I mean, Paul did. Paul said, your sinful passions, which you used to have when you were in the flesh, they were aroused every time you said, thou shalt not. Your sinful passion went, well, that's what I want to do. Somebody says, you can't do that. We go, that's what I want to do. You can't watch that. Well, why can't I watch that? What is it about watching that that's so bad? I'll watch it if nobody will find out about it. Because I got to find out why. And so the moment the law came in, boom, sinful passions were aroused. Now, I want to let you know, this is all just free. Just leading you up. This is all foundational. But I just want to let you know that according to this text, anybody that injects law into your life for your righteousness is only going to inflame your passions. And this is why some people go to church, get frustrated, and quit. And they say, it didn't do any good. I went to get deliverance and it just got worse. I can tell you why. Because whoever he or she was that was preaching kept putting you under the law. And your problem did not get better. It has to get worse. Because if you pour gasoline onto a flame, there's problems. Okay? That's not who you still are. And everybody said, amen. You are not the flesh anymore. You do not have your sinful passions aroused by the law because you are not feeding on the law for your righteousness. You realize that you are righteous free from the law because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And thus your sinful passions should not be dominating you this week. None of them should dominate you. Why? Because you're not pouring law on top of them. Quit listening to the lie that in a grace church you'll sin more. The truth is, if you hear His grace and feed on His finished work, sin should begin to be eliminated in your daily life. Because you are not pouring gasoline on the fire by being told what to do and not to do every day of your life. And the more freedom you begin to walk in, the less sin becomes an issue in your life. And please don't be offended when I say to you, sin in this house is a non-issue. Amen. Why? Because we have a Savior, and there is no reason to give attention to sin that is covered by a Savior. In a lot of houses, sin is the issue, the Savior is peripheral. Here, the Savior is the issue. So that you don't have to walk in sin. I hope that it moves you as much as it does me. Now we could leave and be done and say that was a lot of fun, but we've got some other things. The Apostle Paul is not finished here. He wants to show you that when you gave your heart to Christ, you became a new creation. It wasn't just getting free from the external rules. Thank God we're free from external rules. No, I don't think America should hang the Ten Commandments in the halls of the schools. If that offends you politically, I apologize. I'm not out to offend, but why would we hang up the thing that inflames passions in the hearts of our church? Let's go ahead and put it in the halls of the school so that can inflame them too. Okay, I got to leave that alone, obviously. That was a tender point for someone. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. If you'll read the earlier verses, it'll tell you how you died in Christ. Christ was your death. His death was your death. So that we should serve. Notice we still serve. How do we serve now? In the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness or deadness of the letter. Are we still servants now that we're saved? Absolutely. And if you miss this, you're going to miss the beauty of New Covenant preaching. It is not that you have ceased to become living for God. We live for God. In fact, I don't want to say no to my daddy. I want to say yes to my Father. When Father speaks into my heart, I want to say yes. I don't want to fight with the Lord. I don't want to fight with the Holy Spirit. I realize He disciplines me. Sometimes He tells me, don't say that again, Paul. I don't always listen real well. Anybody else? Okay. I don't always listen real well. He still disciplines me and says, you don't need to do this. That hasn't changed just because I'm in grace. What has changed is how I respond. See, I used to respond to the oldness of the letter. I needed an external message to tell me what to do. But now that I'm no longer in the flesh, but I'm in the Spirit, I don't need an external message to tell me what to do. Why? Because I have the Spirit. Where does the Spirit live? Inside of me. And He lives inside of me. In a newness of spirit. This is a new way, not an old way. In the newness of spirit. Now this is your foundation for today. Because the apex of who you used to be under the old law. A man once came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Please hear where he asked. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what was the man's question? What's the greatest commandment in the law? So Jesus confined himself to the question. I'll tell you what the greatest commandment in the law is. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything you are. See the strength, soul, mind, power, concentration. And then once you've done that, what was first is love God. Once you've mastered that, good luck. With all your mind? Really? With all your heart? Really? With all your strength? Really? With all your might? Really? You think you got that one nailed? Okay, congratulations. We move on to number two. Now that you've got that nailed, he says, then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Now, Jesus said that is the best of the law. Now watch Romans 7:6. You died, go back. You died so that you should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. You want to do the apex of the law, but you don't want to do it through the oldness of the letter. So Paul, a few chapters later, says this, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has done what to the law? Fulfilled it. Now, Matthew 5 says that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but came to fulfill the law. How did Jesus fulfill the law? What we preachers have always said is he lived it perfectly and then died on the cross. But based upon Romans 13, what he did was he showed perfect love, and that fulfilled the law. How did Jesus show perfect love? He told his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was not telling you to go lay down your life for your friends. Jesus was telling you why he was about to lay his down. Because he considered you his friend. And the good news is, if he loves you that much to go lay down his life for you, seeing that that is the greatest form of love, then when Jesus fulfilled the law, he did it by loving one another. He did it by loving us. That was the total fulfillment of the law. If you might give me 30 seconds to chase a little bunny that needs shot right here. Why'd it have to be a bunny? I don't know. It's just a rabbit. I apologize for the bunny part, but owe no man anything is a verse that a lot of people use to try to preach some message that you can't borrow money to buy a house, or you should never go in debt for a car, or you should never go in debt for anything, because the Bible says owe no man anything. And I just want to say practically that the Bible tells you God told the Old Testament to lend and not borrow. If God thought borrowing was bad, then he shouldn't have told his people to lend. Okay? Now, how many of you know it's much better to be in the position to be the lender than to be the borrower? Would you agree? But did you know that this verse has absolutely nothing to do with you not borrowing money to buy a house? How many of you know if there's a verse 8, there was probably a verse 7 and a verse 9? Would you make sense? Let's look at 7. But this is right in front of it. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Did you notice that only two of these deal with money? The other two deal with something we don't want to talk about in America, and that is, you better honor the people that are in positions of authority. We have sort of an American way of doing everything that we can to trash everybody that's in authority, because that's our right. I got to be really careful right here, I realize. I know, I got to really watch it. I got to tread carefully, because we all get super political 3 months every 4 years. We don't give a rip about socioeconomic theory or policy until about July of election year, and then we all become geniuses. I got to be so careful, I know. So pushing it. My point, I want to show you this. All of these things were to give, whether it was money through the form of taxes or custom, or fear, which is the English word for the Greek reverence or honor, respect to whoever it was due, so that no one should have received something from you that they didn't receive from you. It doesn't have anything to do with borrowing money to buy a house. It was for those who deserve it. Never owe people who deserve. That sets you up for the next verse. Owe no one anything except love. Guess what? They all deserve your love. Paul uses an amazing analogy. The same way that you would honor Caesar. If Caesar walked down the street, you would honor him. He said you should honor every person in your life by loving every single one of them. Leave none of them out. Do you realize the power of that parallel? Caesar and the dude down the street that needs loved? Paul was giving you the best he had. He was saying give fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due, you pay your taxes to whom the taxes are due, customs to whom customs due. But let me tell you something else. Don't you ever forget that guy down the street that needs love deserves love. Go read Romans chapter 1 where Paul said, I am a debtor to both the barbarian and to the Greek. It was Paul's way of saying, I owe this message to everybody else. You know why when somebody writes or calls us and they don't have any money to give, we just send them stuff? Because I feel like we owe the message of grace as free as possible to every possible person that wants to receive it. We owe it. Why do we owe it? Because he didn't charge me to get it. He didn't charge you for righteousness. He didn't charge you for favor. You just have it. Why does everybody else in your life have to deserve it? Why does everybody else in your life have to earn your love? Why do they all have to earn your favor? Is this what you learned from your father? Did Christ teach us such to make sure everybody you know earns your love, earns your favor, earns your compassion? Where did we get off the rails and think that if it was somehow it's different for us because of the economy that we're in, or the nation that we're in, or the time that we're in? What do we owe, Midland? We owe our community love. We owe every person that walks through the door respect, compassion, and appreciation. It's why I don't want to insult your time and waste it. I know I preach long, and I try to never drag it out, and I hope to God that you never get bored. And if I thought for a second we were dragging it or it was boring, we would overhaul the whole thing. Because I want to honor your time. I want to respect the moments that you're here. Why? Because I owe it to you. Because we owe it to you. This music team does what they do. They love to play and they love music. But they owe it because the talent that's been put in them, they owe it back. It's not that we sit around and go, God, I got to pay you back. And I got No. It's from a place of compassion that says, I owe this, Father. It's my honor to give this to you. And we've all so cheapened giving in the church to money and cheapened it to a tithe or a 10%. And the reality is we ought to be open with everything that we have. It was all yours. It's not a matter of 10%. Father, you can have it all. How much of it do you want from me? I owe no man anything but to love them. Just simply means you already owe them the same love that has been given to you. So be ready to give it to them. If you can do this, he who does it has what? Fulfilled the law. That's it. You fulfilled the law. The whole thing's fulfilled. Now here's the bad news. Can't be done. Now, don't worry. We're not going to dismiss now. And you're depressed. You go, well, it's impossible and it can't be done. Let me show you why it can't be done. Read on. Watch this. Romans 13:9. For the commandments, by the way, you might jot this down. This is the only time I can find in Paul's epistles that he lists any of the Ten Commandments in order. Well, no, they're not in order, but more than one commandment at a time. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they are all summed up. Stay on this screen. They are all summed up in this thing. I want you to notice, for those who are saying that the Apostle Paul used the law to teach you how to live, this verse is not the Apostle Paul using the law to teach you how to live. He does not say, the word says, thou shalt not commit adultery, so I say to you, don't commit adultery. He doesn't need that. He has the Holy Spirit inside of you to tell you that you shouldn't be cheating. And everybody should know that, right? Say amen. You know the Holy Spirit's inside of you to tell you that's wrong. So Paul says, if you saw any commandments, and then in case I left any out, if there's any other commandment, let it all be summed up in this, 10. Namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know why God was telling you not to kill? Because you ought to love your neighbor enough not to. You know why God was telling you not to commit adultery? Because you ought to love your neighbor enough not to. You know why God was telling you not to steal? Because you ought to love your neighbor enough not to. You see what Paul's saying? All of these laws were given not so they could ruin your life. It was given to make everybody's life a little bit better. To make sure that you honored your neighbor, that you didn't take his stuff, that you didn't take his spouse, that you didn't steal his property, that you didn't covet his car, that you left him alone and you let him be free just like you were free. Paul said they were all meant to get you to this phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love would be the fulfillment of the law. If you could love, you would completely fulfill the law. So here comes the bad news that it can't be done. James was a writer to the scattered Jews. James 1:1 opens with, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's a man who does not walk in quite the revelation of grace that the Apostle Paul does. So when you read the book of James, remember this. He's not anti-grace, but he doesn't walk in the revelation of grace that Paul does. In fact, there's very little usage of charis in the book. I think maybe once, and that's where he says God gives grace to the humble. Charis. The other usage of grace is not charis, it's style or beauty. James, though, was dealing with Jews who he was trying to let them know, you're never going to be able to be righteous on your works. Okay? The best that your works will do is show other people that you are Jews. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He said, "You faith without works is dead being alone." Why? Because it shows everybody else that you're a Jew. Does it show God? God's not concerned about your works as much as He is your faith. And so James takes the apex of Judaism. I'm preaching the apex of Christianity. I ain't even got to it yet. I'm just leading you into it. James takes the apex of Judaism, which is the exact same thing Paul was talking about. Watch this. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really... Now, I want you to just... I want you to let this drip with sarcasm when you read it, okay? Because I think that's what it does. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you would do well. Sort of like he's setting you up for the next verse. See, if you could really do it, oh man, you would be doing well. Now, how many of you can kind of see, just based on the way he's worded it, he don't think you can do it. He says, I admit, if you could, oh man, you'd be doing good. What is the royal law? That's the law of Moses. What's the highest point? What's the peak? What's the Mount Everest of the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, doing fine. But watch the next verse. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, what does this mean? If you showed partiality, you would commit sin. James, remember, is dealing with people who think the law is as good as it gets. And to them, the Mount Everest, the highest peak, the apex of Judaism, is love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Boy, if we can do that, we will have fulfilled it all. And James says, if you could, yes, you would. But, notice the word but. But, if you showed partiality, that would be wrong. Now, why does James mention showing partiality? Do you think you can probably love without showing partiality? I think we convince ourselves that we do it every day, that we love this guy and this guy with the exact same thing. But if we'll dig past the English into the Greek, I think you're going to find something fascinating right here. Look at this phrase, show partiality. It's the Greek prosopolemptio. Don't dare worry about whether you can pronounce that. Prosopolemptio is from two Greek words, prosopon and lambano. Prosopon, the face. Lambano, to receive. James says this, if you receive them at face value, you would sin. Here's why you can't keep the law. If you could love your neighbor as yourself, great. But your problem is you'll always receive them by what you see. And you know what keeps us from loving our neighbor as ourselves? We don't know anybody else like we know ourselves. Here's our problem. We make a stupid comment and we know what we meant. Boy, I just wish they knew what I meant. And we'll spend, 2 weeks trying to make sure they know what we meant. Why? Because it didn't come out. It didn't really reflect the way I really feel. I didn't really mean it that way. But how do we judge everybody else? How they talk, how they dress, who their dad was, what side of the tracks they live on, where they work, who their boss is, what kind of car they drive, what kind of house they live in, what their past was, where they went to high school. All the stuff we know about them. Why? Because we don't really know who they are. We just know their face. And it is difficult for us to love anybody at face value like we love ourselves because we don't know anybody else at face value like we love ourselves. This is why you have no problem loving your family and forgiving them for all kinds of stupidity that you won't forgive your next door neighbor for. Because you know your family's heart. You know their background. You know what they were about. This is the best the law can do. You see, under the law, to try to love your neighbor as yourself, where we fall apart is that we can't really love them as we love ourselves because we're never as fair with everybody else as we are with ourselves. We know how we feel inside. We know when we've been misunderstood and misinterpreted and where we just messed up a little bit because we slipped at one moment. But we don't have that kind of patience for anybody else. And because we don't have that kind of patience for anybody else, we find ourselves in such difficulties and in such trouble loving our neighbor because when you judge everybody at face value, you got to put everybody in a box. And we're at the time of the year when everything's going to go on one side of the aisle or the other more than every other time of the year. Everything's black and white. Everything's in the left side or the right side. I hear people now saying, you can judge what somebody's religion by how they vote or their politics. And I think you can tell how their dad raised them. How their grandpa raised them. I think you can tell who they've been hanging out with. I don't think it has nearly as much to do with their politics, with their religion. Now, I got to be careful here. I got to dance really careful. But I want you to hear this because your pastor has to say some of these things. I don't care who you vote for if you vote at all. Fall on one side of the aisle or the other. But let's stop pigeonholing everybody that doesn't agree with us as being this way and everybody that does agree with us as being this way. That's us living under the law because the best we can do is face value. And you know what? Everybody's got a story. And CNN and Fox News and MSNBC hadn't figured everybody's story out yet. They're just telling you what this color, this race, this culture, this state, this city, this background normally votes like, acts like, thinks like. And in God's eyes, it's never been about just what He sees on the face. It's always been about what He knew from the heart. We pigeonhole people all the time because it's impossible for us to love other people the way we love ourselves. All these things we're so adamant about, that we're positive that we're right or that we're wrong or that our neighbor is wrong. When it comes into your house, will you be so sure? It's easy to say things for people on the other side of the country or people you don't know, or let's be quite honest, people you don't care to know. But what happens when it comes into your living room and it's your house? And it's your kid and it's your family and it's your job and it's your background and it's your culture and it's your race. And it's your side of the tracks. Things change. This is why Jesus came. Because He was the only one that could walk on both sides of the tracks. He was the only one that could walk in the poorhouse and the mansion. He was the only one that could live in the home with the one skin color, the other skin color. One tongue, another tongue. He was the only one that when He walked into the room, everything else fell by the wayside. Everybody. Hear this. Everybody just wanted to be near Him. The rich rubbed shoulders with the poor. The leper found a way into the room and nobody ran out. You know what I always find amazing in the Scriptures is that nobody runs out. Isn't that something? They put lepers in colonies. So they were by themselves because they were contagious. But did you know that when lepers would come to Jesus, you don't see in the Scriptures and everybody ran away. Isn't that something? There is something about Jesus that if you will put Him in the middle of the moment, He is the glue that brings people together that never thought they could even like each other. That's Jesus. That's His finished work. People of different cultures, different races, different backgrounds, different religions, different denominations, different sides of the track. They find one common thing in a man called Jesus. In Him, everything else falls apart. James said you would love to love people the way you love yourself, but you can't. Because every time you do, you show partiality. You judge people based on their face. And Jesus never judged people based on their face. So with all of the times that we could show you from the New Testament, I take the most famous from the Old. Remember, Saul is the king of Israel. His son Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne by blood. Samuel, the ancient prophet who anointed Saul to be the king, hears God speak to him. The Holy Spirit says to Samuel, go and anoint the next king. But don't go to the house of Saul. That's too obvious. Go to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and anoint his son to be king. So Samuel takes his horn of oil, not some little vial, but a horn of oil that hangs from his waist. And he walks to the home of Jesse, knocks on the door, says, And everybody knows who Samuel is. He's a legend in Israel. Jesse's honored to have him on his property. Samuel says, bring your son before me. I'm going to anoint him to be the next king. Jesse doesn't get enough credit right here in this story. By participating in this, he could be ruled a traitor. Jesse marches his oldest son Eliab in front of Samuel. Eliab is a warrior in Saul's army. He's a man's man. He's big, he's tall, he's broad shoulders, he's tough, he's strong, he's a warrior. He's got a few kills under his belt. He walks into the room and Samuel thinks, wow, look at this. This is a spitting image of the kind of guy we found in Saul. And instantly the Holy Spirit says, that's not him. Samuel's a little confused because that's him. That's a king. That's the way a king walks. That's the way a king talks. That's the way a king dresses. That's him. And so Samuel says, yeah, it's not him. Bring in your next one. So he brings the next one in. And that's not him, 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 until we've seen six, the number of man. So let's go for seven, the number of God. And Samuel says, do you got any more kids? And Jesse says, well, none you want to see, basically. Samuel says, I'm going to sit down right here in your living room, and I'm going to wait until you bring me whatever you got. And Jesse sends a courier out into the field to 15-year-old David. Little David watches sheep, little baby sheep on the hillside all day long. That's his talent. Sometimes just being a shepherd is good enough. Learn to love the people around you. Learn to hold on to the ones closest to you. And that moves the heart of God. He's not always looking for the killer, for the quick response, for the witty tongue, for the sharp mind. He's looking for gentle arms that'll hold his sheep the way they need held. And a little 15-year-old David walks up, has no idea why dad's called him home, but it's in the middle of the day. And then old 98-year-old Samuel stands in front of this little boy. And old Samuel, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, I do not judge on the outside. I judge on the heart. Now you go find somebody with heart. And Samuel stands in front of David, and I think the spirit inside of Samuel is screaming. Because when you found it, you know it. How many of you, when you heard grace, something then you went, oh, there it is. That's what I've been waiting on. And that was Samuel. He stood up, boom, there's David, the beloved one, standing in front of him. He takes that horn of oil and he anoints him, and they didn't smear oil across the forehead. They poured it over the top of the head until the horn of oil was dried out. And the oil ran down little David all the way to the soles of his feet. And Samuel said to him, you shall be king. He didn't tell him when. He didn't tell him how. He said, you shall be king. And it would be decades before David would come into his kingship. From that moment right there, when David walked away, he became the sweet psalmist of Israel and the slayer of lions and bears. That anointing equipped him to do everything he would ever do in his life. And God didn't pick him because he looked like the part. God picked him because he was. And I say to you, in this hour of greatness for the message of grace, where the message of grace is becoming the message of the church, not just around the world, but thank God finally, here in America, where the message of grace is becoming the message of the hour, I believe we are about to see a complete shift of the paradigm where the greatest messengers are going to be the ones with the smaller platforms whose names you've never heard, who have no major publisher, who have no extreme outlet, who are not able to reach the greatest amounts of people by platforms, but God is looking for shepherds who have had 8 lambs in their flock for the last couple of years to pour the horn of oil over to be the mouthpiece for Israel. I call that in the name of Jesus. The days are over of the church feeling like their greatest obligation is to pay for the multi-million-dollar building and campuses spread out over asphalt for 50 acres. Instead, they're going to begin to reshuffle that money to go take the message of grace to the world as fast as possible to reach as many people as possible for free.
Amen.
It's all the heart of God. I believe that in my spirit. It's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is having us pull back from satellite television. I haven't broke this to the whole church on a Sunday yet. We talked about it a little bit Wednesday night. But I just feel for the last month and a half, close to 2 months, a nagging in my spirit. Get off. And I said, Lord, that's going backwards. We're not supposed to go backwards. And He said, don't ever call it backwards because I open other doors. If you'll follow, I'll open other doors. And so we are. The last Monday night we'll be on is in November. And the Lord, the week that we closed, the week that we went off, we got a call from a major network that wants to fly us to their network to interview us about our book because the book has moved the network heads so much. That happened 2 days after we said we're going off the air. So immediately the Lord said, I already have plans working. So that's how the Holy Spirit just moves and steps and says, all I'm ever looking for is hearts. Son, I'm not looking for fame and fortune and popularity. I don't need to accelerate people to the top of everybody's bestseller list or the charts. I've always got my David. Now, how's God want us to love? That's how we open our eyes and see the world every day. That's where God wants us to live. In that state where you don't know somebody's past and you don't know somebody's background. You don't know their hurts and their failures. You don't know who they are. You think you know who they are because of the bumper sticker they have on their car or the color their skin is or where they live when they go home from work. But you don't know them because you don't know who they are on the inside. You don't know the pain and the struggle and the hurt and the heartache. You don't know where they've been abused and molested and wronged and lied to. That's His job. What's our job? To be conduits of who He is. How many of you know that Jesus didn't wait for you to get stuff right before He blessed you? Thank God He saved you in the midst of your filth and stupidity and ignorance and hell and demonism. Yes, demonic, filth, trash in our lives. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Paul said it this way in the book of Romans, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, shaking our fist at God, telling Him who we are and who He's not. God never with cocky sarcasm looked back and said, I can't wait for the day I get to thump you. But instead held His arms open and said, you're why I came. And when you're done with your rant, I'm still here. And I'll never make you earn this love. And I'll never make you pay for your favor. What an amazing God. Can I show you how God views it? And then we'll show you what Jesus said to us. Here's how God views it. Peter is sitting on his roof about to eat lunch. You know the story. Oh, good old Peter. What a guy. Walks on water, nearly drowns. Says, I'll never forsake you. Denies him. 4 days after Jesus is on the cross, Peter's already went back to professional fisherman. He's done with this gospel thing. God love him. God love him. And he's such an example of grace at work in our lives. And he's sitting on his roof one day about to eat, and God shows up with a smorgasbord of stuff he hates. The Bible says it was unclean animals in a sheet that descended in a vision. Now, when I was a little kid and there's in Sunday school books, they were always giraffes and lions and tigers. I don't think that was it. He's a Jew. God put food in there that everybody else that were heathens got to eat every day, but Jews didn't get to eat. So there's lobster and shrimp and catfish flopping around. I don't know how they're flopping around without water, but just go with it. And there's pigs. I think big old pigs oinking on each side. One of them looks like sausage, the other one looks like bacon. And Peter says, Lord, God says to him, kill and eat. And Peter says, I don't eat anything that's unclean. So it vanishes, and then it comes back. God says, take, kill, and eat. I don't eat anything that's unclean. No, he's getting more bold with it too. Third time, take, kill, and eat. I don't eat anything that is unclean. And the Holy Spirit can only take it so long. And I'll condense it. The Holy Spirit says, don't ever call unclean what I call clean. There's a man going to knock on your door. I want you to ignore his color of his skin. I want you to ignore his accent. I want you to ignore what side of the tracks he lives on and who he calls king. And I want you to remember that don't you ever call unclean what I call clean. And simultaneously walking down the street is the servant of the house of Cornelius, an Italian, whose loyalty lies to the Roman Empire. A Gentile in spirit, a man who has an accent, a little different color of skin than Peter. And that servant knocks on the door and says, my master wants you to come to his house. And Peter remembers the cry in his ear of, don't you ever call unclean what I call clean. And Peter very reluctantly, read the text, very reluctantly goes and walks into the house of Cornelius. And this brilliant little chestnut comes out of his mouth first when he walks through the front door. Acts chapter 10. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.
Amen.
Shows no partiality. It's the same Greek as James 2. When James said, you could love the Lord your God with all your heart or love your neighbor as yourself, except that you people keep judging by the face. And Peter walks in and uses the same word and says, I perceive that God does not judge you guys by face value. I perceive that He doesn't care if you're Italian. I perceive He doesn't care that you're Gentile. I perceive that He doesn't care that none of you have the Torah memorized or have ever been to synagogue. You want to know this word in the English, the best translation of this phrase right here? I perceive that God knows no discrimination. That's its best word in the English. He says, I perceive that God wants to do something in this house. Now, that's how God feels. It took Peter a while to get it. It took him an object lesson. Let's close with Jesus. Let me show you how Jesus was. Remember this. Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What'd Jesus say? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these two things, He said, on those hang the law and the prophets. We all in agreement. The apex of the Torah is love your neighbor as yourself. John chapter 13, a new commandment, this is Jesus talking, a new commandment I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another not love one another the way you love yourself. That's not a new commandment. That's an old commandment. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, so love you one another. You see, what John is writing, that Jesus is saying, is what Moses could never write. Moses said, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Problem is, I know you guys can't do it because you love yourself more than you love any of your neighbors, and you know yourself better than you know your neighbors, and so you're going to go easier on yourself than you're going to go on your neighbors. Jesus comes along and says, forget it, doesn't work. I give you a new commandment. Love one another the way I love you. So what's your first responsibility under this? Your first responsibility is not to love one another. That's your response. Your first responsibility is to know how much Jesus loves you. Do you see it? There's no way you're going to know how to love each other if you don't know how much Jesus loves you. So is it spineless now? Is it cowardly and sissy now to preach of God's love? Is it shallow? Is it weak? This is what's referred to a lot of times as shallow and spineless. Weak preaching in the church is when you get up and say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. They go, well, people need to know how to live right. Bless God. And we don't even understand that we're jumping past the single most important revelation you'll ever have in your life. God really does love you. God really is not mad at you. God is not in heaven ticked off, angry, cannot wait for you to get in your car so He can slam your car into a semi on the way home and teach you a lesson. What has happened to us? Our Father loves us so much that He put all of our sins into His Son, and then Christ bore the brunt of all of our justice so that by faith we could be saved. While we were enemies, while we were blasphemous and terrible, the same people we turn away every day and call godless and tell them they're going to hell. The same people that tick off our sensibilities on Facebook and so we damn them to an eternity without God. The same people that don't vote like us and don't think like us and probably aren't as good of an American as us. And the foolishness of such a stance stands so far outside of the church that Jesus made that I'm surprised we even know Him at all. This idea that when He shows up, there'll be some holy hush in the building and everybody will fall over in the carpet and cry and weep because the presence of God has finally arrived. And yet every time He showed up in the New Testament, the house laughed and rejoiced and didn't fall on their face away from God. That's Old Covenant. They fell towards Jesus, like a magnet that drew people from where they were into the hopes and the possibilities of what heaven had for them. Jesus said, you don't know how to love if you don't know how loved you are. The reason we're failing, church, in this is we still don't know what Daddy thinks of us. We carry guilt and condemnation. Some of you are so angry. You're angry every day. You're angry with decisions you made. You're angry with your spouse. You're angry with your boss. You're angry with your kids. And you don't want to be angry anymore. You just don't know how not to be. Good news. He loves you. You say, well, Pastor, I already knew that. No, you didn't. Oh, you knew it in theory, but you don't know it in practice. Because if you knew it in practice, you would know that there's no reason for you to be angry when God has already bore all of the anger. He's not mad at you. He's not ticked off at you. He didn't make a bunch of decisions in your life so that you would feel like you got the short end of the deal. Life is tough sometimes. It throws us curves and bad things happen. And God doesn't cease to be God. And He doesn't cease to be holy. And He doesn't cease to be wonderful. And He doesn't stop loving you. Amen. We close at the next verse. This is where it all comes home. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you kick your TVs out of your house and stop wearing shorts and quit drinking and stop cussing, stop wearing those clothes and stop, ladies, stop cutting your hair, stop wearing makeup. By this, they're going to know that you're My disciples if you stand on a street corner and preach out loud every time people go to Walmart, if every moment of every day you give out tracts and make sure everyone has a Bible. Is that what this says? But that's the American idea of how people are going to know you're saved. Because we think people are going to know how, they're going to know you're saved by what you don't wear, by what you don't, where you don't go, by what you do, by what you don't do. That's how they're going to know I'm saved. That's an external holiness that gives glory to you. You get glory. Paul said it works to satisfy your flesh. Because it makes people say, wow, Jeff Broadway is an amazing symbol of holiness. Because of what he won't let in his house and what he won't do and oh my goodness. And Jeff's not that way, praise God. Jeff's precious. I don't know about Jennifer, but I know about Jennifer. Oh, no, no, no. That's just unfair. What's the scripture say? How are they going to know your mind? Jesus makes it really easy. How are they going to know your mind? You love each other. They're going to look at you and go, something's weird down there, man. Those people love you no matter who you are.
Amen.
They'll care about you. I don't care what you bring in. They'll care about you. What is wrong with that place? And you know who trumps it up the loudest? The rest of the church world. There's something wrong in a place where you can walk in blatant sin and they'll let you walk out in blatant sin. Man, I tell you, there's something wrong with a preacher that won't make you get down there and cry it out and cast out some devils off of you. Them people going down there sinning and don't even walk out knowing that it's going to make them go to a devil's hell. I'm here to tell you the way that Poplar Bluff is going to figure out that God loves them and that you are who you say you are is every one of them that walk through that door. You love them like they're the last person on the planet. You embrace them. You take them in. You hold them close to you. When they sin, we show them a Savior. When they fail, we show them someone who never fails. We don't have to spend an hour telling them everything that's wrong with them. And then 2 minutes at the end of a sermon, just before we squeeze coming home out of the band, we'll tell them how much God loves them. Somewhere along the way, we backed this thing up and got it all mixed up. It's not about 58 minutes of what you did wrong and then 2 minutes of what He did right. It's all about Him. They'll know your mind, He said, when you love one another. You know, they didn't like it when Jesus was here. The Pharisees came to Jesus one day and goes, what are we supposed to do? And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And they went, well, who's my neighbor? You know why they asked that? Because they didn't want the answer. And we've got Christians that will look at scriptures like this and go, this doesn't mean you love the homosexual. This means you love your fellow believers. Oh man, praise God, what a bunch of geniuses. We're awesome at loving fellow church members in the church. And we're great. You come to our church long enough, we'll love you. We'll put our arms around you, we'll hug you, we'll call you one of our own. Jesus said even sinners love people that love them back. He says, but I give you something else. What about those that won't love you back? You see, what did Jesus say when the man said, who's my neighbor? Jesus went into an amazing story about the Samaritan found on the side of the road. The guy that was beat up. The stranger, rather. And the priest walks by, and the Pharisee walks by, and the Samaritan comes along and picks him up. Jesus says, your neighbor is anybody that's laying on the side of the road. Oh, wait a minute. You mean my neighbor is the guy that can't help himself? That's the guy that ought to be pulling himself up by his bootstraps, bless God. Be a model American like the rest of us. God in heaven, bring the love of Jesus into our hearts. If I lose some people today because that seemed to brush a bit too much against politics, then perhaps it's time that politics take a back seat to your kingdom, Jesus. Perhaps it is time that Jesus become more important to you than a donkey and an elephant. Perhaps it is time to stop trying to make the red, white, and blue out as the kingdom that changes the world and start making the red blood of Jesus Christ what changes the world. You still love your pastor? Your pastor loves you. I appreciate you so very, very much. And if I'm not yet your pastor, you're just here visiting, I hope you give me a shot. I want to help you with finding the green grass and the still waters to lead you to the beauties of who Jesus is. The reality today is the apex of why I am saved and the apex of why you are saved is to show the world that Jesus loves them. That's it. It's nothing else. For you to live is Christ. For you to die is gain. The only one that gains is you. So if you'll live, Christ gets the gain in everybody's life. So stop looking at Christianity as the next stop before you get to die. Instead, look at it as the first day of the rest of your life and the opportunity to tell somebody Jesus loves you. You know, it's not even about running around telling everybody all the time. It's about having an open heart that loves them, that cares for them, that shows compassion to them. This puts you on the peripheral of the outside edge. I know. It's okay. I'm comfortable out here. It's a safe place. I think it's close to the heart of God. Love the unlovable. We're going to love the ones that can't put any money in our offering plate. We're going to give to those that cannot give back. We're not going to ride their backs, make them feel like it's their job to build this ministry and this church. We're not going to ride their backs and make them feel like it's their job to get themselves to heaven when Jesus has done so amazing at bringing heaven to them. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I know I've went a few minutes longer than I wanted to go. I have felt the Spirit in the last 5 minutes slow me down. Not to keep me from saying other things, but to say them right. I mean no offense to anybody's heart. My offenses will come, but Jesus said, woe to the one by whom they come. I don't want to be the source of offense. If I stepped on things politically, please count that to my ignorance. Okay? Don't count that to intent to hurt. My job is not to make sure that you vote or that you vote quote-unquote right and not vote quote-unquote wrong. My job is to show you that Jesus is alive and lives in you and that He wants everybody you encounter to know that. That's what I care about the most. And guess what? That's going to keep on happening after November. And no matter who ends up in the White House or in Congress, the kingdom of Christ is going to reign. Father, they are your sheep. You've put them on loan for an hour, and you let me minister into their heart. And I pray that, Father, what we have done is inspire and excite, move and motivate. Most importantly, God, I pray we open the windows of revelation and the love of heaven has flooded in. That these your people have no doubt in their minds that they are loved and will find the process of loving their neighbor becomes easier. Because it is a process. But the process of loving their neighbor becomes easier the more they know they are loved. It becomes difficult to be judgmental when they know they're not judged. It becomes difficult to be angry when they know you're not. It becomes difficult to be cold-hearted and lack compassion when they know you're not. So, Father, the more you can be compassionate, the more you can be open, the more you can be loving, the more you can show your gentleness, and the more they'll receive it, Father, the greater good is done on this earth. And, Father, that's all I'm praying for their hearts, that they have a revelation of it and they never forget it. They hold it forever and forever in Jesus' precious name. And, Father, for every person here and any person here who has yet to say yes to Jesus, may this be their moment when they say yes in their heart. Yes to Jesus, that I want Him to be the Lord of my life. Father, I never knew how loved that I was until this Sunday morning, and that from this day forward they say, yes, Lord, be my Savior. And it starts now. The rest of their new creation. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,